morning. Let us pray once again. Oh Heavenly Father, we ask that you go before us, that may you speak to us, may your word, O God, even as we discuss this, O Lord, continue to do its work in us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, as rightly put, we are continuing with our series, and last time, I don't know if you noticed, but I sort of cut short, so, but there's been a lot that has been happening in between as well, on the same, so I guess God is speaking to us on this one, eh? So we'll be continuing at what we have been looking at, specifically looking at the fear of rejection. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself debating whether to exercise my liberties fully in front of certain people. And sometimes you're like, no, this will be a stumbling block to them. And in other cases, you're like, no, they need to grow, you know. Especially in our circles, we like to joke about eating pork here at RBC. This to mature. But how do we handle those situations where you're thinking, what are the limitations around how I exercise my liberties? And also at the same time, while you think about not doing it or not restricting yourself just out of fear of man, where do you draw the line? You know, we tend to find ourselves in this debate. It becomes sort of like a chicken and egg kind of debate where you're like, no, we need to mature them. No, we need to. I found myself in a situation one time where we had received at a church, we had received visitors / missionaries, and we were encouraged not to listen to a certain type of music. And the reason was the visitors or / missionaries were not very, that type of music basically stumbled them. You know, what do you think about this situation? Do you think there was love that was being exercised, or was it a fear of man that was being exercised? But from the scriptures, at least from Paul, we see him giving us guidelines or principles that we can use to navigate even situations like that. And this morning, we'll be looking at some of those. I don't promise to answer this specific question, but at least to provide some biblical principles on how we think about these concepts, about how you can exercise love without actually being entrapped to the fear of approval. And at the same time, look at how the Bible even sometimes calls us to actually seek out this approval. Last time we looked at this fear, we saw how it is very evident in our own lives. And we concluded by looking at how harmful this sin is in our lives. If you remember the words of the wise man in Proverbs 29, verse 25, it says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." And we looked at some of the ways in which this fear of man, this fear of rejection, entraps us. And what are some of those things? We say it enslaves us to others, right? Pior says, being a people pleaser is like having a handle on your back, and others can grab hold of it to push you or to pull you in all directions. If you recall, we also saw that it causes us, or at least it makes us more susceptible to more sins, hypocrisy, discontentment, greed, timidity, an inability to make decisions. It causes us to love praise in such a way that actually undermines receiving it. Because these very people that we seek to please will be disgusted by our pride. It robs us of heavenly rewards. It makes us increasingly blind to our own sin. It makes us to easily fall in the traps of being ensnared by flattery or deceit. And sometimes it can even cause us physical problems. You know, stress, tension, headaches, fatigue, depression. So these are the harmful things that this sin, the fear of man, can cause or can bring about in our lives. One thing I hope that you are seeing from this sin, if not for me, but at least from even the series that have been going by Dr. Joel Arm, is that this sin is present in your life, and you need to be repenting of it. You need to recognize it, because it takes different forms, different shapes. If you remember the video, he showed this category, right? And everything was in there. Being shy, being competitive, OCD. It was a huge list. But what does Paul say about sin in our lives? In Colossians, he says we must put away, we must put to death all that which is consistent with our old lives. It reads, but now you must put them away. He says, but now. Why is there a but? Because there's something that has happened in between. There's been a transformation that has happened. And therefore, our response, our spiritual response to sin for those that have been saved is to be putting it away, to be putting it to death. What about pride and this sin? How do you think they relate to each other? It has been said that if fear of man is the fire that rages within our hearts, then pride is the wood and the oxygen that fuels that blaze. We nurture this sin with our pride. It protects it. It sustains it. It gives it its life. In other words, you're not doing it for others. You're actually doing it for yourself. You seek this approval not to please others, but it is actually you feeding your pride. So the question is, how does pride fuel this sin? And we see this in a variety of ways. You know, pride can cause us to distort the way we see our own sins and faults. You know, we minimize them. No, I mean, you're exaggerating this. It will tempt us to elicit praise from others, which is sinful, as we saw the last time we did this. It can cause us to misapply the praise we receive, to look at ourselves greater than we ought to look at ourselves. We're tempted to overvalue ourselves, overvalue our strength, to dismiss confrontation or our sins. And this is what pride even does when we're struggling with a sin. It gives it more fire. It gives it all that it needs to survive and to thrive. What are some of the ways in which even your own pride fuels this sin or this fear of man? As we'll see later, that there is a huge contrast between a love for others and doing whatever it takes to ensure that you're living peaceably for all men, and on the other side, your pride or this fear or this sin. But the focus for today is it ever appropriate for us to seek the approval of others? At least from the scriptures. Is it appropriate for us to seek acceptance of others? Are there times or circumstances in the scriptures that we see it not only being okay, but that it is commanded for us to seek the approval of others? Paul, in the book of Philippians, I ask that we turn there. Philippians chapter 2. If you're there, I ask someone to read verses from verses 3 to 11. Someone is there, please read verses 3 to 11.
Philippians 2, verses 3 to 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
Amen. He says, do nothing from what? From selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. This is a contrast to this fear of man. This is a contrast to how we must actually think about when it comes to seeking approval of others. It is not for self. You're doing everything, he says. Not looking to your own interests in everything that you do. Seek out how or in what ways will it affect others. He says, but also to the interests of others. This is a huge contrast to Azirichani or doing things for eye service. Paul here is setting the standard in which we are to actually seek others or the acceptance of others or to do others good. And he gives the perfect illustration of this, and it is Christ. And what does he say about us? He says, have this mind that is yours in Christ. And what is this mind? That though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He esteemed others, he esteemed you and me more highly than himself. That he did not look at the relationship or the position that he had with God, his equality with God, as something to be grasped. But he emptied himself. He put us, or he highly esteemed us. He thought of us more highly. That is a huge contrast to doing things for ourselves, for the acceptance of ourselves, for the praise of ourselves. This is you pausing and saying, what is it that I'm doing and how will it affect my brothers or sisters? And he says, have this mind. In other words, he says, work on having this mind. Pray for this mind. You know, most of the times we talk about how our prayers are so, they're not even consistent with the things that we believe. This is what he's saying we should be praying for. That with the way you spend your money, the way you do whatever it is that you do in your life, you have a higher regard for others. That you're not selfish. That you're not self-conceited. So let us look at more illustrations of what this seeking of others' approval or acceptance looks like in the scriptures in a way that is not sinful. And the first one is the desire for honor that is not greater than the love for others, love for God, and the desire to obey him. This is again a very clear contrast to the honor that is being talked about here. That yes, you're seeking approval, yes, you're seeking to be accepted, but this approval, acceptance, is not at the cost of the love that you ought to have for others. Nor is it at the cost of the love that you ought to have for God. There is no contradiction here. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Here the wise man is not speaking negatively of honor. He actually says it is something that precedes, that comes after humility. And even in the passage that we just looked at, we're seeing Christ being humbled And what is happening after that? He's being highly exalted. His name is set above every name. Scriptures don't say that receiving honor and esteem and approval is wrong. In fact, it is a blessing that accompanies those that live a righteous life. Think about Job. What do we know about him? Job 1 verses 8. And the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? This is God's account of him. This is God speaking of a man. What about Paul? What does he say about deacons? Pride. 1 Timothy 3, verses 13. For those who serve well as deacons, what happens? Gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. One commentator, in expounding on this, on the part of the verse that says gain a good standing or degree, as the KJV renders it, has said a degree of respect and honor in the church. That's what that is actually talking about. That there is a sense to which when they do this, they possess, they enjoy these benefits of living a certain way, of serving well, that they get a good standing for themselves. There's nothing sinful about that. But you will notice that even implicitly, the assumption in that is that you are doing the service for who? For others. Or you're doing the service in obedience to who? To God. It doesn't contrast. It doesn't deny, or it doesn't cause you to sin. The second one is, as much as it is required for gospel ministry and proclamation. That is the second reason why, or the second instance in the scriptures that we see this desire, or at least this seeking of acceptance for others being acceptable. What does 1 Timothy 3 verses 2 and 17 say? Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. What is he saying? As Christians, yes, we must seek to be above reproach around outsiders. But yet again, this must be tempered with the realization that this is for God's glory and praise alone, and not for ourselves. And we must know that our identity is not found in this. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9 verses 19 to 23? You know, Paul there, he says basically that he has become all things to all men. And the context of the passage is he is letting go of some of his rights that are actually supposed to be his as a minister of the gospel. He talks about, he says, is it only me and Barnabas who must not give up working? Is it only me who is not entitled to have a wife? But he says all that he puts away for the sake of what? In verses 23, verse 23 gives us the why. It says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in his blessings. Is this why we fear man? Is this our excuse? Because sometimes I believe we even find ourselves seeking to be acceptable with people to the extent that we don't even share the gospel. You say, no, it'll be awkward. I mean, I'm trying to maintain the relationship. I'm trying to maintain the friendship. To an extent where they have never even heard the gospel in being friends with you. But here we're seeing that that's not the case with Paul. He's saying, in fact, I am all things to all men. He's doing it better than you and me. But why is he doing it? So that he might proclaim the gospel. So that the people around him might not stumble. They must hear the truth of the gospel being proclaimed. He's not seeking this acceptance just for the sake of it. He's seeking it so that God is glorified. So that he's able to exercise this love by preaching the gospel. What about in relation to pleasing and respecting parents and authorities? In this case, it's not only appropriate, but it's actually commanded, right? What do we see in the commandments? In Exodus 20, verse 12, we see this as a clear command. In Proverbs 16, verses 14 to 15, reads, "A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain." Right? There is now talking in reference to authorities, that the wise man is saying, you better live well with the king. But this not to the extreme of sinning, right? That's where you draw the line. Titus 2, 9 to 10. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well pleasing, not argumentative, not perfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul is saying, be submissive to your masters. An illustration of this, if your boss wants you to do a job in a certain specific way, it would actually be sinful for you to say, I'll do it my own way. Because here, he's actually saying, we must do it in a manner that will be acceptable to him. Right? But yes, always with the caveat that not to the extent to which it is sinful. Even with parents, we cannot scream, Kaban! We're supposed to be honoring to them. We're supposed to seek their approval. What about in marriage? It is right for those that are married to seek to please their spouses, or those that desire to be married when they are. And in the scriptures, we see that it is very clearly stated that this relationship supersedes all other relationships. You are now responsible to please your spouse, not your parents, but at least superseding that relationship is this marriage union. And this might entail abandoning of old beliefs, activities, traditions, right? The desire to please our parents should no longer be the one that supersedes this one. Seems easy. Until as a husband, you need to put your foot down. When you see that creeping hand of your parents trying to control things in your relationship. When your parents or those that you have at least held in high esteem are trying to grow another head in your relationship and create a monster. It is our responsibility as husbands to cut that hand out. What about in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 34, Pierre says about the word that is used in verse 33, which is translated to please, is a word that has several nuances of meaning. Its roots means to fit in with. It can also mean to conform, to adapt, to sanctify, to soften one's heart to accommodate, to meet with one's approval. Here, yes, the context is that there is a pre-existing relationship, but the case that is being made here is that you are seeking to please that individual. For the unmarried, yes, the focus almost exclusively should be to please the Lord. But for the married, even Paul is saying there will be that what? That wrestling. It assumes that there will be a divided interest. But that's what Paul is saying. Imagine what beautiful marriages would look like if this was how we're looking at our desire to please the other. The fifth one is that we'll be looking at this morning is it is right to deny ourselves when it comes to our Christian liberties. It's always the controversial one, right? The chicken and the egg. No, he needs to grow. But what does Paul say in Romans 15? But let's begin in Romans 14, verses 14 to 15. I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. I think that's one you pause and think about. Because here he's even talking about food. He's talking about such a mundane thing, right? We would think. I mean, it's just food. But he's saying that even in our exercise of our liberties, if we eat food that causes our brother to stumble, we're actually sinning. It is not consistent with the love that Christ has shown. 15, Romans 15, 1 to 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Again, if your defense that you do what you do because, I mean, the scriptures say we should consider others. Does it look like this? Does it look like a great concern for the other's good? Because that's the context in which even Paul is saying here. For their what? For their growth. For their good. It is not for the good of self. Our seeking of approval, our seeking of acceptance in this context or in all the contexts that we have seen are consistent with the good of others or the praise of God. So how do we do this? I think it is quite clear that we need to be honest. We need to be able to have transparent relationships. People that are able to ask us, is this just not the fear of man? But hopefully, we have seen even the guardrails that we can follow to ensure that we're not falling off the cliff in seeking the approval of others. So, we were spending that first half just looking at how all the situations in the scriptures that call upon us to seek the approval of others or the acceptance of others. And in some cases, we actually saw that it is commanded of us, right? So last week, we spent some time just looking at how this fear of rejection looks like. And today, I will just cruise through some more illustrations of what that looks like. more of what that looks like in the Bible. But last time we saw Saul and how when he was so afraid that he disobeyed God. They had defeated the people by the grace of God, their enemies, but yet he chose to disobey. And his excuse or his defense was that, man, I was afraid of the people. What about in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 17? Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to the Lord. Moses recognizes the tendency for those in authority to treat people with partiality. And this contrasts all those other things that we have seen. What about in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 15? The spiritual man makes judgment about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Paul is telling us that the Christian is not subject to the wisdom of this world. Wisdom that would proclaim the gospel to be foolish. But he's actually saying you should be able to, should be the one who can judge those things, but not you being judged or being put under judgment by the worldly standards. In Galatians 2:11 to 15, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. What do we see Peter doing here? Is it consistent with what we have seen? The answer would be no. What about Aaron in Exodus chapter 2? When he was the one that helped or encouraged or facilitated when the people wanted to make an idol. When leaders give in to the fear of man and curve the approval of those they lead, it will lead to disastrous consequences. And that's what we see with Aaron. Lastly, we'll be concluding with looking at Jesus. What can we learn about Jesus in relation to the sin? In Isaiah 53, verse 3, what does it say? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteem him not. What does this do? It should put our fear into perspective, right? The fear of man into perspective. Jesus was innocent. But what did he experience? He experienced the most severe form of rejection. He was rejected by man and on the cross by God. That we should not be rejected by God. That we are no longer to be enslaved to the fear of those that God has created. In Ephesians 2, Paul shows us that we have received the greatest acceptance that man craves for. And what is that acceptance? By God. There is the great negation of but God. That because of what God has done, there is no longer any need for any other form of acceptance. What does Romans say? There's no longer condemnation for the believer. We have all the acceptance that we need. And in Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, we also learn that because of Jesus' rejection, he's able to sympathize with our rejection. Not only that, but because of his highly priesthood function, we can come to him for our fears. And ask with confidence that he would replace our insufficient fear of other people with a robust and complete fear of him. Amen. I hope you are able to see how you ought to be thinking rightly about this fear of rejection. How it contrasts or cannot be compared to what the Bible actually calls us to do when it comes to seeking approval and acceptance of others. At home, at work, even here at church. What about in choosing a spouse? I thought this was a problem for men as well, but I'm beginning to learn that even ladies, that you would find yourself, you found a godly man, you found yourself a godly wife, but at God's city time. And it cripples us. What a shame. But we know that because Christ experienced this rejection, we can run to him because he knows what we feel like. He knows what the consequences of it, even to the point of death. So we can run to him. We can go to him to help us to live in fear of God. That our desire for acceptance does not surpass that of our fear of God, our love of God, and the love of others. Let us pray. Oh Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray, God, that may this be our prayer, that even as Paul is saying, have this mind, that God, this would be what we desire, not to have our interests above those of others. Lord, we know this is a sin that we easily fall, but we pray, God, that you would uphold us, that you'd help us to enjoy the beautiful things that you call us to, and not be enslaved to this fear of man, this fear of rejection, this fear of acceptance. Help us, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.